We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we thank you so much for inspiring a book that is your own precious word from beginning to end, and that is able to give us everything that we need for the salvation of our souls. I pray now that you open our hearts and guide us as we meditate upon another section of the word which you've given us. And we ask that you strengthen our faith in our Lord and Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him, knowing that the history that you've given us in your book is more than just history, but it is his story. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Services coming from our home here this morning in the beautiful Valley of Coon Valley. And winter is upon us a little bit early this year. The temperatures are down around zero and a little bit below, which is abnormally cold for this time of year. It's more like the middle of January. We don't have much snow here yet, but we know that that's coming, and we're looking forward to it. I invite you to open your Bibles with us to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verse 30, which we actually looked at 2 weeks ago. In the King James translation, it reads this way: "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days." A reference to a miraculous victory that God gave his people right after they had crossed the Jordan River and were confronted with the powerful heathen stronghold of Jericho. To kind of set the stage here a little bit, if the dating of Bishop Usher is correct, the battle that we've looked at, where the walls of Jericho fell down, took place in about the year 1451 B.C. Looking backward from our perspective, that would be almost 3,500 years ago. So from the human standpoint, the question could well be asked, why make such a big deal out of this? A lot of people would look at it that way. The destruction of Jericho was ancient history. It was one small battle in the history of many battles that have been fought on the face of the earth. And some would feel that we have better use to make of our time than spending another week on Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. When contending with the Sadducees, the Son of God ran into that same sort of atmosphere. And the Holy Spirit tells us, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, when he says what things were written aforetime, he's not talking about all the secular history books and all the things that you find in human bookstores. He's talking about the Holy Word of God. And the purpose of the Holy Spirit writing this is that we might have patience and comfort. So the question is, what patience and what comfort do we get from the fall of Jericho? We lose greatly if we look upon Joshua chapter 6 as only history. It is that. It happened. But it's much more. It is his story. It's the story of the living God, and his word is a living word. We're involved in the battle that was fought back in Jericho. We're all involved in that. It started in Eden's garden when God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed." And so the battle was joined way back in the Garden of Eden. And it's continuous. And it's not going to be over until Jesus Christ comes back the last day and puts the enemy away. so we're still involved in it. When contending with the Pharisees who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, the Son of God said to them, "As touching the dead, that they rise not, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye do therefore greatly err." They were making a terrible mistake. Why were they making it? Because they hadn't read what Moses wrote. He wrote the first five books of the Bible under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Sadducees would say, well, we certainly have read that. We cut our eye teeth on it. We memorized some of it when we were in kindergarten. Well, maybe. But you haven't read it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You looked at it as just a mere history book. It's more than that. The Holy Spirit brings his argument here on one word. The saying, well, in the English translation is two words. Greek, it's one. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Sadducees wouldn't have said that. They would have said, he quoted God as saying, I was the God of Abraham, and I was the God of Isaac, and I was the God of Jacob, but they're dead and gone now. No, they're not. They're not dead and gone. And God doesn't speak in the past tense. He said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are still very much alive, by the way. Their bodies aren't, but their souls are. They're not dead. God is a living God, and he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And if you're mixed up on that, you're making a very, very serious error. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote to his young friend Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Every single bit of it, every single word of it, every single letter of it, and is profitable for doctrine. There's no false teaching in it, like you find in the teachings of men. So you start right there. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof and correction. And we do get that. God sometimes hurts our feelings when we study his word and he shows us what we're really like. And it's profitable for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So, the Holy Spirit is your book and mine. The Holy Spirit wrote it for us, and it's all we need. It's got everything we need. It's written to save our souls. Okay, question, what is the Holy Spirit telling us here in Hebrews 11, verse 30? What is there in here that can work patience in us? What is it in here that gives us a great deal of comfort? I mean, this stuff happened over 3,500 years ago. What comfort can I get out of it? Oh, much every way. One thing we learn from this, you know, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed, they were walked around 7 days. Whoever heard of a powerful fortress, frontier town, being destroyed in such an easy way? Whoever heard of that? You have miracles here in the book of Joshua, military campaigns and battles that you don't find the likes of anywhere else in all heathen literature. You don't find anything like this in Caesar's Gallic Wars. My Latin class spent 2 or 3 years translating these things. We never ran into anything like this. Read the battles of how Alexander the Great conquered the world. You don't find anything like this. They don't fight that way. Caesar didn't fight by having his army walk around a city for 7 days and not say anything. He didn't fight that way. Neither did Alexander the Great. Neither did any of the great generals. But the greatest general did. What do we learn here? We learn this, that God's ways are very often so different than the ways of man. And this is comforting beyond belief. A few examples. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and dabbed it with slime and pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. The leader and lawgiver of Israel was saved by being placed in a little ark of bulrushes and was floating on the Nile River. And this was a very dangerous time. This child was only 3 months old, and he was supposed to have been drowned. But God promised his parents, this is the one that's going to bring forth Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And God saved him with an ark of bulrushes. Not man's way, but certainly God's way. And there's some comfort in that. We don't fight with a sword and a spear and a shield. We fight with the Word of God. We don't do it man's way and plot and plan. We do it God's way. There's comfort in that. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistines. Heavyweight champion of the world, the most powerful fighting machine on the face of the earth. And he fell unconscious to the ground with a little pebble that a shepherd boy threw from a sling. That's not the way Goliath was used to fighting. It certainly isn't. And David admitted that to him. You come to me with a sword and a spear and a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. And it made all the difference. And that's comforting. She said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering 2 sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son that we may eat it and die. All of these examples that we're giving here are examples of people who were in very desperate and dangerous situations. Life was on the line. This widow was living with a little son. She didn't have a husband anymore. He died. There was a famine in the land. Couldn't find an ear of corn, hardly even a blade of grass. And all she had was a handful of meal, and God told her to give it away. And she did. But the promise was, the barrel's not going to become empty even though you're down to the last handful. I'll multiply it for you. And he did. This is not the way anybody else would have done it, but it's God's way. His ways are so different than ours. A certain man drew a sword, a bow at a venture, and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. The king of Israel was one of the worst kings, King Ahab, the worst king Israel ever had, and he was fighting it man's way. He disguised himself so the enemy didn't know who he was, and it worked for a while. They didn't know where he was and who he was, and he dressed like one of the common soldiers, but it didn't do him any good. Some guy took a random shot, and it found Ahab between the joints of the harness. And down he went. That's how God works. Using an unknown soldier who just took a shot at a venture. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. This was one of the greatest moments in all history. The greatest moment in all history up to that point. The Son of God, the promised one that had been promised back in Eden's Garden 4,000 years ago, was now coming, and he was walking the face of the earth. And John was sent to announce that, the forerunner. Well, this is not how man would have done it. Man would have put him in a palace and dressed him up and had him ride through the country proclaiming. God had a prophet stand out in the wilderness with a garland of camel skin, eating locusts and wild honey, living one day at a time because they can fail. And he's standing out there in the wilderness announcing the coming of the Son of God. That's how God did it. His ways are so different from the ways of man. That's comforting, because you and I, we can't fight the way the heathen fight. We're in enemy territory. We're a fish out of water. They can run circles around us if we try and fight their way. Let's fight God's way. And it was so that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Son of God comes into the world, King of kings, Lord of lords, the one by whom and through him and for him all things were made. And he's born in a stable with the animals and laid in a manger. This is not how man does it. It's how God does it. So the main point here that we're getting at, first of all, is, you know, God works in far different ways than man works. And if you follow him and you obey him, he'll take care of you. I really hesitate to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Paul talked like a fool one time. Lowered himself to others' ways of doing things, but he did it for the honor and glory of God, and that's what this is for. Following God, I found myself wandering, not knowing where we were going to be living from one day to the next, or where our next meal was coming from, and I had a wife and four children. I had no extra training. I was only trained in one thing, and that was preaching and teaching the Word of God. I had no other skills, and I was living in a place where there were no jobs available. There's no housing available. God used a company called High Frequency Lighting that went under twice and never came up after the second time. We had a good product, but we couldn't market it. He used that to give me a job for 2 or 3 years, only making about $4.50 an hour. But I had a job, was better than nothing. Worked for Kelly Temp. I still remember the first opportunity I had. No, I didn't know what to do. Went to Kelly Temporary and signed up. About a week later, the phone rang. And it was a woman from Kelly Temp. And she said, I've got a job available for you. It's 20 hours a week, $5 an hour. And I thought, well, 20 hours a week, it's kind of hard to support a family on that. So I thought, well, let me think about it. I told her, I'll think about it. Okay, so I thought about it. Thought about it for about 20 minutes and called back. Finally, we decided it's better than nothing, let's take it. I called back and said, I'd like to take that job. She said, sorry, the position's already been filled. And I told her, well, I learned something. They're not going to sit for 20 minutes and wait for me. So I said, I learned something. And 10 minutes after that, the same woman called back. She said, I got another job opening. It's with a very reputable company in La Crosse. It's 40 hours a week, and you're going to have really good working conditions. I'll take it, you know. So this is how God did it. So I'm working, you know, I got $5.50 an hour there, I think, or $5 an hour, something like that. And I was doing the same work that the other people were doing for $14 or $15 an hour. And they had benefits and I did. But it was something. It was something. And then I had an excellent boss, a very, very Christian man. I was really blessed in all this thing. And then finally, service master, I worked for them for a while. Then got a job at Metz Bakery, and they told him he was only going to be 3 months. Somebody had put glass in the product, and they lost their big General Foods order, and they were down to a skeleton crew of 19 people, fired everybody else. Everybody else was gone. And then they got a few little orders, so they were hiring a few other people, and I happened to be one of them that was in first in line. And they said, it's only going to last 3 months. Well, it's better than nothing. Buying a little time. 17 years later, I punched out for the last thing. That's how God doing this stuff. A little thing. I was completely unprepared for any of it. I had to learn on the job. But God, you know, if you follow Him, He'll take care of you. This isn't the way a human being would do it, but God will do it that way. I was working for Service Master, too, at the same time, 20 hours a week there. And they put me in a place that was 3.5 blocks away from the bakery. I mean, it just happened that way. And they let me name my own hours. Nobody else ever did that. They didn't with anybody else. Because I told them I was going to Beaver Dam on Sundays, and I said, I can't work the hours you want me to, but I'll get it done. Well, okay. So they let me go whenever I wanted to, as long as I got the job done. And it's the same. God works that way. That's the point. God works that way. Okay, another point here that's great comfort to us. God is not bound by the natural laws of nature. And let's remember that. Now, we've got laws of nature. They all say there's three kingdoms of God. His kingdom of His power. We're all under the kingdom of His power. And the kingdom of His grace. Only His elect are under there. And then the kingdom of His glory, which only the elect are members of that kingdom. But everybody is members of the kingdom of God's power. What does that mean? That means we're under the laws of nature that God has put here. And I don't care how much money you got or how high a position you got, if you slip and fall off a lattice, you're going to kill yourself. The same as if a peasant did it. We're all under the laws of God. We call them the laws of nature. But they were created by God, and God is not under the laws that He created. He can suspend these laws anytime He wants. That is tremendously comforting. That's why the walls of Jericho fell down. They fell down, and the children of Israel obeyed God and shouted. And God suspended the laws of nature, and down the walls came. As a general rule, God chooses to bless the use of natural means, and we better remember that too. That if God has given you some skills and He's given you a way to work, you better go out and work for your living. And God'll use that. If you don't have any work and you'd like to work but you can't and there's just nothing available, God'll do it another way. Now then He says, you know, I'll feed you. Give us this day our daily bread, and He'll do that. But He also says if any would not work, if he doesn't want to work, then he's not going to eat either. So we got to watch out that we don't get fanatical about this. Some people do. If you have a disease or something, well, some people do. Let's just put it that way. God, though, is not tied down by these things. Luther made the remark, it's really a good one, we should not force God to perform a miracle. If there's a real busy street and I've got to cross it, I'm not going to just close my eyes and say I'm going to go from here to there and hope that God will stop the cars from plowing into me. No, that's forcing God to perform a miracle. He's given me eyes and ears. I better watch and look and use what He's given me, and then He'll protect me. But you don't force Him to perform a miracle. What natural means were employed when Israel crossed the Jordan River? And what natural means were employed when they conquered Jericho? There were no bridges built across the Jordan River. It was at flood stage. They couldn't have done it anyway if they'd have tried. So God performed a miracle and had the waters pile up and pushed them back beyond the city of Adam, and they walked across on dry land. There were no ladders built to scale the walls of Jericho. There were no tunnels built underneath to get under the walls and attack from the inside. Nothing like that. They just simply obeyed what God told them to do, as foolish as it seemed. Walk around the city for 6 days not saying anything? And then do it again the seventh day, seven times? It hasn't worked the first 6 days. Why is it going to work the seventh? Well, because God said so, that's why. Just simply obey. What natural means were used in preserving Daniel in the lion's den, or Jonah in the fish's belly? The lions weren't shot with tranquilizers. They were hungry. But they couldn't attack Daniel, because God was in there with them. Nobody sliced the great fish in half so Jonah could step out. God worked it his own way. What laws of nature were involved in the birth of Isaac? Sarah was barren for many years, and she didn't need to give her any fertility pills. It was a miracle, miraculous birth. God did it his way. Suspended the laws of nature, as it were. What about Elijah being fed by the ravens? They weren't trained to fetch liver. They were unclean birds. But God used them to feed the prophet. What about preserving the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace? They were not given asbestos clothing so they could walk through the fire without being burned. But God preserved them. What caused the iron axe head to float to the top of the river? What did that? What caused the sun to stand still in the midst of the heavens for almost a whole day, and the moon in the valley of Adullam? There's no human resource could have done that. The Almighty God did that. He created the sun and the moon, put them up there for a purpose, and he can suspend that anytime he wants to. And if he wants to have the sun stand still for a whole day and the moon, he can do that. We can't, but he can, and he will, if it's for his glory and our good. It's well for us to remember that. And see, that's why statistics don't mean anything for us. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, God said. But it's not going to come nigh you. Statistics don't mean anything when God is involved in the picture. Another lesson we can learn is that, you know, we are going to face very powerful foes like the children of Israel did. Jericho was a powerful city. There's no question about it. The walls were high. The spies said, the walls go all the way up to heaven. And there's giants there. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. These were formidable enemies. We've got formidable enemies too. We've also got weapons. Even though we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, we've got weapons to use. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. And let's not fool ourselves, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're not fighting against human beings. Well, they're angry with us too. But that's not the worst of it. We're fighting against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We can't even get a handle on that. We can't get a handle on that. But remember, there's a spirit world out there too. And they're powerful. Satan is a very powerful, powerful enemy. And so are his wicked spirits. Let's not underestimate them. But let's not overestimate them either. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Well, yeah, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. There's a beautiful, beautiful verse that's going to give us untold comfort if we remember it. It's in Psalm 76, verse 10, where God is talking about what the heathen people are doing. And the verse reads this way: surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. Surely, let me read that again. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. What does that mean? Okay, we've got powerful enemies. Sometimes they are very cruel and evil toward us. The enemy put the Son of God on the cross. And Peter was crucified on a cross. And according to tradition, all of the disciples of Christ, the 12, except for John, suffered a martyr's death. This happens. Christians were thrown into the den of lions. This happens. Okay, why does it happen? The comfort with God is this, that if God didn't want it to happen, it wouldn't happen. Daniel was thrown into the den of lions, and they couldn't touch him. And the three Hebrew boys had the right idea. You know, they were threatened, if you don't bow down and worship this golden image, you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace, and it's going to be heated seven times over. And the reply was, the God whom we worship is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. He can do that. But if he doesn't, he might and he might not. He can do it if he wants to. But if it's his will, for his honor and glory and our good, if it's his will that we perish in those flames, then we're willing to do that. But know this, King, we're not going to bow down and worship your golden image. We're not going to lose our souls for a few extra years here on this life. We're prepared to die for what we believe in. That was their thought. And it's the same thought you and I should have. God can deliver us from any cross that he puts on our back. Any of them. If he doesn't, why doesn't he do it? Why does he let these heathen people have their way with us? He does it because, first of all, it's for his honor and glory. Surely the wrath of God shall praise thee. And part of praising God is going to be that it's all going to work for God's good. And not only that, it's going to work for the good of his son. And what they do to us is going to work for our own good too. Because that's the promise of God. And that's the glory of God, that everything that happens in your life and mine is a blessing. And I don't have to trace it to Nero or the Pharisees or the Sadducees or Annas and Caiaphas or the Roman soldiers or Pilate or whatever. They're instruments, yes, but I can trace it to the hand of my Heavenly Father, and that's what I'm going to do. That's what Jesus did when he was being crucified. Father, Father. And there's blessings in all of it. Let's remember that. Okay, there's a good example, and probably all of us are aware of this because the story has been told often. A monarch butterfly was trying to force its way out of the cocoon, and it was having a struggle. And a man who was there watching it took a scissors and sliced the cocoon so that the monarch didn't have to fight so hard and it came right out. But when the butterfly got out of the cocoon, it couldn't fly. The wings were too weak and it ended up dying. God had ordained it that the monarch had to pass through that difficult struggle in order to live. The monarch was being blessed by that struggle, not being cursed by it. And you and I can look at our own trials and tribulations the very same way. God only gives us good things. He doesn't give us evil things. And everything that he puts in our life is for our good. We've got to realize that, and we've got to believe it. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It's not. It's not easy being nailed to a cross. But it's not supposed to be easy either. Suffering is not pleasant, but it's not supposed to be. But it is very blessed. We need it. And if I need it, I wouldn't want my Heavenly Father to withhold it from me and my soul be lost. Let's remember that. It makes it easier. We're looking here at Hebrews chapter 11, and we are seeing some tremendous acts of faith here. But these people were not super saints. They were sinners just like you and me. They had the same weaknesses you and I have. They have the same fears in their heart that you and I have. They were cut from the same cloth that you and I are cut from. And so the one that's being honored and glorified in Hebrews chapter 11 is the Holy Spirit. He's the one that's giving them the strength to do all these things. And he'll do it for us too. The work of the Holy Spirit is so important that it cannot be overstated. The Father chose us from before the foundation of the world to be his own. That's blessed beyond words. The Son of God came as a human being and died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. That's blessed beyond words. But no less blessed is what the Holy Spirit does. He gives us the faith in Christ without which we would be lost. And not only that, but he preserves us. He carries us through. And that's every bit as important as what the Father and the Son are doing. They're all involved in this. And that's why the warning goes out to us. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. That's what the five foolish virgins did. They had oil in their lamps, but they were satisfied with it. They didn't get any more. They didn't feel the need to meditate upon the Word of God day and night. They were playing Russian roulette. I believe Jesus died for my sins. They believed all the right things. They had a lamp burning, and we've got enough to last till the end. We'll take a chance on it. They didn't have enough to last till the end. The bridegroom delayed his coming. And at midnight when he came, their lamps went out. The word "went out" is the same word that's translated quench. Quench not the Spirit. Their lamps were quenched. You can't mock God. You quench the Spirit, he's going to quench you. So these are warnings for us. And the warnings are for God's elect. We tend to overestimate our faith. We shouldn't. Think of Peter. Okay. Another thing is that, you know, Satan's strongholds can't stand before people who are obedient to God. As long as we're obeying what God says and trying to live his way, praying for the Holy Spirit, meditating upon his word, we're going to make it. And I don't care what Satan throws against us. And Satan is throwing a lot against us in this day and age. And the Bible says that, you know, that in the last days, the days are going to be so dangerous that if it were possible, the very elect would be lost. And we're living in those days. And I'm not talking so much about the corruption of the government here either, which is bad enough. But what the one historian said is true. If something's going haywire in the country, it's because it's gone haywire in the church first. And the most dangerous situation is in many of the churches of our day, and we'd better well be aware of that. I'm going to read a little quote. I won't tell you who it's from. You can judge it according to the words that are here. But it has to do with why are the churches of our own day in such terrible condition? And by the way, a lot of times it doesn't look like they are, because a lot of times big numbers are coming in. But he's not talking about that. His answer to why the church is in such a corrupt condition is this: there is a grieved Holy Spirit in our midst. Grieve not the Spirit. And therefore his power is mostly being withheld. The Holy Spirit of God has been quenched, and therefore the feverish and frenzied efforts of present-day Christian churches avail nothing. They're busy. Busy doing this, that, and every other thing. But doing what? Doing what? And what's going to be accomplished by it? One organization that I know of has had money programs at least every other year for the last 40, 45 years. And they've got as many many problems right now with money and finances that they had 45 years ago. It hasn't stopped. Continuing the quote, why is the Spirit of God grieved? What is it that has quenched his power in our midst? What's the problem? This: we have departed from God's way. We have ignored his orders. We have substituted human devices and placed our confidence in carnal weapons. Instead of compassing the walls of Jericho after the divine order, we have resorted to worldly allurements, seeking to win over the Gentiles by fleshly attractions. The big word for in a lot of the churches today is change. We've got to change. We've got to change things to reach young people. No, the church isn't the one that has to change. God's not going to change. We're the ones that have to change. And Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 puts it this way: not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. It's that simple. You don't use earthly methods and worldly programs. And children who have, young adults who have gone through business college, they tell me that the same programs the church has got are taken right from the business world. Well, that's no secret. That's the way that business does it. And the business is interested in making money, and then those things work if that's what you're interested in. But when you drag it into God's church, it's not going to work. He's not going to honor that. And if the numbers do swell, and if the money does start coming in, that's going to be a curse too. If you're using bricks that are made by slave labor, God doesn't do that. Christ never forced anybody. Christ never compelled anybody. In fact, it was all seen to be just the opposite. When somebody wanted to follow him, he said, "Now, wait a minute. You better count the cost first. Because if you follow me, you better be ready for what's going to happen in your life." He always did that. He never tried to hide it. So it gets back to simply believing again. Faith. This is the most important thing. It takes faith to do it God's way. Not just a knowing in the head. Knowing what God wants me to do is one thing. Doing it is another. Knowledge is in the head. Faith is in the heart. You can have knowledge of something without it affecting your life in the least. But if you really believe it, it's going to affect every second of how you live. And that's what it's all about in Hebrews chapter 11. Living faith. That's what we need. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, a true and saving faith is nothing that is a product of our own ingenuity or strength. It is purely a gift from you. And you've told us that clearly. By faith are ye saved through grace, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of man, lest any man should boast. And so we come to you having empty hands and boasting about nothing, but having thankful hearts that you've given us this faith, and pray now that you guide us to keep replenishing the oil which you've given us, and obeying God's command of meditating upon your word by day and by night, and having a love for it, and searching for it as for hidden treasure. And then when we've found the treasure by your grace and love and mercy, that we may be willing to sell all that we have for joy and buy the field. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.